Well, I started doing and coaching CrossFit when I was in seminary. It was a great school job. I could coach around my class hours. It was easy to schedule, and it was a wonderful way to get out all of my physical energy after expending all of my mental energy on studying and school and all that sort of stuff. And for the most part, I have loved pretty much everything about being a coach. It is great to see people do hard things and challenge themselves in ways that many of them think are impossible. It might sound a little bit silly, but seeing a 50-year-old grandma get a pull-up is pretty exciting, right? It's a lot of fun, especially when that person thought that it was impossible that they could ever do that. It's a great joy to be able to help people achieve things that they thought were beyond their physical ability. We know that if someone is consistent and disciplined, they can change their life in a positive way. And I have seen people radically change their lives at the gym. For example, there was one guy who came to the gym a number of years ago. When he arrived, he was obese, he was pre-diabetic, he had heart issues, and he had a number of other medical problems. And then over the course of a few years, he just kept showing up, and he lost over 200 pounds. He reversed many of the health issues that had initially caused him to go to the gym, and seeing stuff like that is amazing. But because of stories like that, I get really annoyed when someone says to me, I have to get in shape before I go to the gym. I have a difficult time controlling my facial expressions when someone says something like that to me. All right? Gyms literally exist to help people get healthy. The idea that you need to be in shape before you go to the gym, it makes no sense to me. It's like saying I have to be a lawyer before I get a lawyer. Right? It's like saying I have to be a doctor before I go to the doctor. Or friends, it's as silly as saying, I need to be good before I go to Jesus. How many of you have heard someone say something like that? Something along the lines of, oh, I can't go to church, I'm not good enough. Jesus can't possibly love me, I've done too many bad things. I need to clean up my life before I come to Jesus. He deserves better than me. Friends, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard people say things like that. I hope that you have gently told them that they're wrong. There is no standard that you need to meet before you come to Christ. Jesus specializes in caring for people who have nothing to offer. We see that wonderful truth in our text this morning. Friends, this morning we continue on in the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. And we see there, friends, that the gospel, that Jesus is for absolutely everyone who comes to him. Where we are, as I said, in Mark 7, verses 24 to 37. You would find that on page 573 of the Pew Bibles provided. And friends, there in our text, we see that you don't have to be anything or do anything in particular to come to Jesus. You simply need to come. So if you have your Bibles, friends, I would encourage you to look at them now as we read God's Word together. And if you're here and you think to yourself, Reese always says, look at your Bible, it's because I want you to see I'm not making things up. Right? I encourage you to look down at the Word of God and to be governed by it as we seek to be instructed by it together as God's people. So let's begin now, Mark chapter 7, verse 24. He, that is Jesus, he got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." When she got back to her home, she found her child laying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Again, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking and begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. So he took him away from the crowd in private. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately, his ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. He ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. They were extremely astonished and said, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Well, friends, for reasons we're not told in the text, Jesus is once again on the move. He heads off to the region of Tyre on what one accounts to roughly a 200-kilometer walk. He goes from Tyre to Sidon to the region of Decapolis on a long sort of horseshoe-shaped journey through Gentile territory. Now, we have to remember, friends, that to the Jewish world, there are really only two types of people. There are Jews and there are not Jews, that is, Gentiles. So Jesus here is spending an extended amount of time in a non-Jewish, in a Gentile area in what is today modern-day Lebanon. So at the time of Jesus and in the generations preceding and in the generations following Christ, this was an area hostile to Jews and deeply entrenched in paganism. Friends, this is not a friendly territory for a Jewish rabbi to be in, but he's there. Right, we're told in verse 24 that he goes into this area, and when he got to Tyre, we read that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. He entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know it. Now, we're not told why Jesus wanted to be left alone. We're not told why he did this, but friends, I think it's safe to assume that he was tired. He wanted a break. He's just had a confrontation with the Pharisees and with the scribes. He's been teaching huge crowds. He's been doing a lot of miracles. He's been putting up with the disciples, and he needs a break. So off he goes then into a Gentile region where he thinks that he might be less known and he'll be able to get a rest. But that's not what happens. We read at the end of verse 24 that even in this Gentile territory, Jesus could not escape notice. The fame of Christ has spread even to this place full of people who are hostile to Jews. So instead of solitude and rest, he is once again met by the needs of those around him. We read, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, she came and fell at his feet. Here, friends, we are introduced to one of the main characters of this passage, and that is the persistent mother. Here we find this persistent mother. This mother, like any good mom, comes running to see this man who casts out demons. Her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she is possessed by this need to help her little girl. Like any good mom, she does what is natural to her. She comes to Jesus, this man who casts out demons. She falls at his feet, we read, and she pleads with him. She begs him to help her daughter. Friends, the last time we saw someone fall at Jesus' feet like this was back in chapter 5, verse 23, where Jairus did it. When Jairus' daughter had a need, he came and did the same thing. He came and pled for his little girl. But friends, we ought to be struck by the differences between Jairus and this Gentile mother. If you can remember back to chapter 5, Jairus was a leader in the synagogue. He was an upright man of good standing in the nation of Israel. He was exactly the sort of person that you would expect to approach a Jewish rabbi. This woman could not be more different from Jairus if she tried. We read in verse 26 that she was a woman, she was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth, which means, friends, that she like I said, she couldn't be more different. There's the obvious gender difference, which makes which is a bigger difference than we might possibly, or we might, you know, probably realize today at that time. So on top of the gender difference, she's a Gentile, she's a non-Jew, and she's a pagan from Phoenicia. So if we remember, friends, our Old Testament history, this region of Phoenicia is actually a big deal. If you can remember back, Jezebel, the wicked queen of King Ahab, was from this same area, right? It is not a place that loves God at all. This mother here in Mark 7 is not the sort of person that you would expect to come to Jesus. You would think that she would hate him, but she comes to him. She comes to him. She comes begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She has such need that she comes to this rabbi, and Jesus' response, it's not what most people would have expected from him. Look at verse 27. This woman comes, she falls at his feet, and Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, there's a lot in this verse. There's a lot packed in here. The first thing that we need to know, friends, is that this is a parable, right? This is Jesus teaching a story. This is not just some flippant answer that he's giving, right? He's not dismissing this woman. He is teaching. And the parable itself, it unfolds here in three parts. First, Jesus says, let the children be fed first. Here, he is referring to the fact that salvation was offered first to the children of God, that is, first to the Jews, right? Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as God's children. They were his chosen people, his children, and Jesus was the fulfillment of promises made to Israel. We see that truth plainly stated even in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Romans 1, 16, Paul writes that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, and also to the Greek, that is, also to the Gentiles. Friends, at his ascension, Jesus sends his disciples out to the nations, where he says, go into all the earth. But his focus during his ministry, it was on Israel. So that's the first bit, right? That's the stuff about children. So then he talks about feeding the children bread, and that bread he's talking about there is the gospel. The bread is the message that he came to share with them. He's saying, you know, the children, the people of Israel, are the ones that I came to share the gospel with. And then we come to the end of the parable when Jesus says that it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs. The dogs here are the Gentiles. So what does he mean by this? Is he insulting this woman by calling her a dog? Is he insulting all Gentiles, calling us all dogs? One might think that, because to be called a dog by a Jew at that time was not then and still kind of is not now a nice thing. It is primarily meant as an insult. But friends, here, I don't think that it is. I don't think it is. You see, Jesus uses a diminutive word for dog here that makes it sound like he's talking about it, you know, for lack of a better word, like he's talking about puppies, or like he's talking about dogs that belong to a family. So what he's saying here, he's not telling this woman that she's an unclean, impure, disgusting mongrel, right? He's not comparing her with the dogs that they would have been used to that are, you know, skinny and running around the streets scavenging for food. He's not telling her that that's what she is. Rather, he's saying that she's not his priority, right? She's like a puppy that is secondary. Now is not the time for the Gentiles, is what he's trying to say. The Jews are the ones that he is primarily concerned with at that moment. And the implications of what he is saying here is that she will have to wait. He's saying, wait, it's not your time. But friends, she is persistent. She's persistent. She replied to him, we read, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's almost like it's just this wonderful battle of wits. It's like Jesus says something to see what would happen, and she gets it. Right, she persists, and friends, she persists because she understands who Jesus is. This isn't pertinence, right? She's not being disrespectful. She's not fighting with him. This is faith in action. She understands what Jesus is saying. She understands that he's not excluding Gentiles from the picture. He's saying, not yet. But she also knows that Jesus is more than able to help her daughter. She knows that there's enough bread that eventually the Gentiles, the dogs, will get it. She knows that there is more than enough bread to go around. And so rather than be deterred by Jesus' answer, she humbly persists because she knows that he is able to do even then what she is asking. And friends, we ought to be amazed by this. Do not forget who this woman is. She is a Gentile. She is a pagan, someone who is meant to be an enemy of God, and yet she understands Christ. She comes to him with a simple, empty-handed, persistent faith. She knows that she has nothing at all to offer Jesus. She knows that she is not good enough. She hasn't even tried to make herself clean or presentable before coming to him. And she's not even offended when Jesus points out to her unworthiness. She knows who she is. She knows her needs. She knows that she has nothing to offer, and that does not stop her from coming. She relies on the grace of Jesus. She boldly goes to him, and she humbly persists because of who she knows him to be. She's there because of who he is, not because of what she offers. Friends, that is the glorious news of Christ. If you're not a Christian and you need to know, friends, that you do not need to bring anything to Christ to follow him. Like this mother, you can come to him because of who he is. You come to Christ because of what he has done, because of his work on the cross. That is the glory of the gospel, friends. The glory of the gospel is found in the fact that Christ alone has done all the work necessary to save his people. You see, those who come to Christ in repentance, understanding that they in their sin need to be forgiven in order to be freed from the penalty of sin, they come to Christ knowing that they can do nothing. They cannot save themselves. Christ has done all of the work necessary for salvation. And so when we come to him, friends, when we come to him for forgiveness, when we come to him to be saved by him, we come with empty hands because he has the forgiveness of sin needed to pour out on his people. Friends, the glory of the gospel is that it is freely given. The salvation and forgiveness of Christ is freely given to all who come to him, no matter how they come. No matter what state they're in when they arrive, you can get there, you know, dressed in your own version of righteousness, which Isaiah tells us are filthy rags, or you can come knowing that you are unworthy and unrighteous. And Christ forgives those who come to him in true repentance and faith. This mother understands that. She understands that she needs to bring nothing to Christ. So friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have questions about the gospel, I would love to answer those at the end of the service. I'll be standing at the back door because Christ is eager and willing to save all who come to him in repentance. But Christian, that we ought to consider something from the lesson of this woman. We ought to consider if we persist with the Lord like she does. Do we persist with Jesus like this woman does? Do we bring our requests and our needs and our trials to Jesus again and again and again? She doesn't take his first answer. She comes again, right? She persists with him in humility. Friends, the act of persistent prayer, the where we come to Christ is in prayer. In that act of persistent, repeated prayer, we grow. We learn. We come to rely on Jesus more and more and more. We need to go again and again and again to Christ in prayer, even if the answer is always no. We keep coming because it's good for us. It teaches us. It trains us who we are and who Christ is. Beloved, I worry that instead of going to Christ with all of your needs, some of you think that maybe if you go and get your life together, maybe if you go and clean yourself up, maybe if you go and do some good stuff and then come back later, you can appease him and make him happy. And so you try and do all these things before you go to Jesus. You don't doubt your salvation. You don't doubt the fact that he loves you. But I think some of you live with this sneaking suspicion that maybe Jesus is annoyed with you. Or maybe you've done something to disappoint him. Friends, it simply isn't true. Jesus has no expectation for you to clean yourself up before you come to him. Jesus has no need for you to be good before you go to him with your needs. That's just not true. He desires to hear from you. He desires to help you. Friends, he cleans his people. We are washed right in the blood of Christ, not by our own effort. We are given robes of righteousness from Jesus, not because we earn them. He is willing and able to meet all of your needs. So Christian friends, take Jesus at his word. Remember what he says in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened." He doesn't say, "Come to me, all of you who are spotless and able." He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This doesn't apply just to non-Christians, friends. This applies also to believers. Christian, come to Jesus when you're weary. Come to Jesus when you are burdened. Come to Jesus when you are filthy and run down and in need, and he will give you rest. Friends, we ought to bring all of our requests to Christ like a sick child goes to a parent for comfort. You know, a sick 2-year-old just drags their blankie covered in their own sick, and they just go to mom and dad and they lift up their arms. And what do they expect? They expect help. They don't expect to be sent away. That's how we ought to come to Christ, absolutely in need, with absolutely nothing to offer. Friends, he will embrace you and care for you because that is what he does for his people. And we see that here, even in his response to this mother. Look back at verse 29. The mother makes this reply, and then Jesus tells her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. When she went back home, now, I feel like Mark left something out here. He said when she went back home, what he should have said is when she sprinted home as fast as she could. Right? I can imagine that she was hastening to get back to her girl to see if this was true. Right? When she went back home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Friends, similar to the man who was lowered through the roof, similar to the woman with the bloody discharge, this woman's faith moved Jesus. Her faith was shown in the fact that she heard and understood the words of Jesus's parable. And friends, we should consider the fact that she is really the first person in the Gospel of Mark to truly hear and understand what Jesus has said. The Pharisees, who were supposed to be masters of the law, who were supposed to understand all these things, and the disciples who spend all this time with Jesus, they don't even have the understanding of this Gentile, this pagan mother. She understands what Jesus is teaching. She understands the free gift of the gospel that Jesus brings. She believes who Jesus is, and Jesus delivers her daughter from the demon that is afflicting her. Friends, this persistent mother provides a wonderful example of the fact that we are to come to Jesus with nothing but faith. And when we come with nothing, he meets our needs because of who he is, not because of who we are. This wonderful point is further emphasized in the second half of our passage, where we are introduced to a needy man. We are introduced here, starting in verse 31, to this man with crazy needs. In verse 31, we're told that Jesus moves on from Tyre as he continues his journey. He travels through Sidon, and he goes through the region of the Decapolis as he travels to the Sea of Galilee. Now, again, if you remember back to chapter 5 of the book of Mark, the region of the Decapolis is the area where the demon-possessed man, or where the man who was possessed by the legion of demons, he was from that area. Right? When Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, that man went about proclaiming in the Decapolis, proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. And we read in chapter 5, verse 20, that all were amazed by what Jesus had done for this man. Well, it seems as if the evangelistic efforts of this once possessed man have paid off, because Jesus returns to that Gentile area and the crowds gather again to see him. I must think that this man has spent however much time elapsed between his being free from the demons and now just going around telling everybody what Christ has done. And so when Christ comes back to that area, the crowd comes. And then we read that out of the crowd come some people who bring a man to Jesus. This man has some serious need. The man is deaf. He has a speech impediment. Right? And we can assume again that he was also a Gentile. That Decapolis is a Gentile region. So Jesus is again about to demonstrate that even though his focus is on the Jews at that time, he did not come just for them. He came to bring healing to the nations. We read there in verse 33 that this man came and Jesus took him away from the crowd in private. Mark, again, doesn't tell us why Jesus takes this man away from the crowd, but away they go. And once Jesus has removed him, he performs this miracle that is only recorded by Mark. Mark tells us that after putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Why? Why did Jesus do this? What is the purpose of putting his fingers in the man's ears? What is the purpose behind spitting and touching the man's tongue with a spit? Why would he do this? He doesn't need to do it. Right? There's nothing that makes Jesus have to do this. Friends, he just cast a demon out without even seeing the person who was possessed. Right? There's no need for him to be there. There's no need for contact or anything like this. His power is not limited by what he can see and touch. So why does he do this? I think the answer is found in verse 34. We read there, looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply. When we read that, we instinctively know what that means, don't we? We have all sighed deeply, right? Like, one of those deep, tired sighs. Friends, Jesus is tired of the hard hearts of those around him. Jesus is burdened by the needs that he sees in the world. Jesus is saddened by the effects of sin that he is confronted with every second of every day. Jesus looks to heaven and sighs because he is weary. He longs for the day when sin and suffering and hard-heartedness and death are no more. And he touches the man's ears to signify the fact that his disciples hear and do not understand. He touches the man's tongue because those around him are not understanding or confessing who he is. And then he sighs because he is tired of it. He is tired of life in a broken world. Friends, we should ask ourselves if the blindness and if the hard-heartedness of the world causes us to sigh as Jesus does. Does seeing the effects of sin on the world, friends, does it make you weary? I hope it does. If it didn't, I would be a little bit concerned. The weariness that we feel at sin is one of these things that reminds us that we live in a fallen world. It's one of the things that reminds us that we are strangers and aliens, pilgrims in a land that is not our own. Friends, this world is not our home, and that weariness that we feel because of sin reminds us of that fact. But Christian, that weariness, it ought to also fill us with hope. Beloved, one day we will never feel that weariness again. The day will come when we will face Christ. And like he does with this needy man, he will reach out and touch us in the same way. He will lift us from our knees, and he will wrap us in his arms, and the weariness that we have felt every day of our lives will vanish. It will be lifted from us. It will wash away forever. Beloved, the embrace of Christ will remove that burden from us so that we can glorify him for eternity as we were created to do. We ought to hope for that day, long for that day. Christian, we should not be overwhelmed by the pain and the sin that we see in the brokenness of the world. It's temporary. Do not be overwhelmed because of it. The pain and shame and anxiety and sickness and fear and hurt and anger, all these things that plague us will one day be gone. War and famine and abuse and misery that we hear so much about, it will one day end. On the day of Christ's return, friends, it will be done away with forever. Beloved, hope in the Lord because he is not deterred by the brokenness of the world. Even here, during his earthly ministry, he sighs, but his weariness, it doesn't stop him from working. We read that here. It says, looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately, his ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. Jesus heals this man. And here in our English translation, we read that his tongue was loosened, but the sort of a literal translation of what the Greek says is that the chains of his tongue fell off. How awesome is that? Right? That's such a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for those who come to him. Those who come to Christ, friends, we come to him as his enemies, bound in the chains of sin and death, and Jesus sets us free. In the same way that he loosens this man's tongue, he saves us. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to make ourselves clean or pure because we are bound in the chains of sin and guilt. And just as Jesus broke the chains that bound this man's tongue, he breaks the chains that binds the hearts of those who come to him. There's a glorious picture of the gospel. Christ breaks the chains of the helpless who come to him for help. And we read here once again, that Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. As per usual, Jesus doesn't want, you know, the news of him spreading around before the time is right. He doesn't want those who know his power but don't know his true worth to be around just talking about who he is and what he does. And as per usual, the people ignore him, right? They proclaim the work that Jesus did because they were amazed by his work. And then in verse 37, we read that they were extremely astonished and said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Friends, this is a reminder that we have an excellent Lord. We have an excellent Lord. Friends, in Christ, we have a Savior. We have a Lord. We have a King who does everything well. This is evidenced in the fact that here in Mark chapter 7, we see a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. Earlier, Natalie read to us from Isaiah 35, which is a prophecy about what the Messiah will do when he comes. Jesus here fulfills that messianic prophecy in his work with this blind and mute man. Just listen to what Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says. It says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute man will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Whereas Jesus does everything that the Messiah is supposed to do, and he does it well. He gives sight to the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He heals the lame, and he sends them home carrying their beds. He opens the mouths of the mute so that they can proclaim his excellence to those around them, even when he tells them not to do it. And they do it. Jesus does everything well, friends, including saving unworthy people. Christian, I hope you understand that Jesus doesn't do bad work. He doesn't half save someone. He doesn't miss sins when he works in someone's life. He doesn't justify somebody up to a certain point, but no more. No, Jesus does all of his work well. He does it excellently. Beloved, he saves completely. He forgives fully and freely. He redeems totally. Friends, why wouldn't we tell people about this excellent Lord that we serve? There is no reason to be embarrassed or ashamed by him because he does everything well. If you're slow to tell people about Jesus, I would encourage you, friends, to spend some time this week just considering the excellencies of Christ. Spend some time, even at lunch today, talking about it as you're having lunch with each other. Consider who Jesus is and what he does. Consider the fact that he gave his very life. He died giving his life to save his people, to free his enemies from the chains that bound them. Pray, friends, that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see and know the glories of Christ in new and deeper ways. And I trust that as you grow to know, as you grow in your love for Christ, you will want others to know him as well. Friends, as we close, one of the songs that we sing pretty regularly here at Jacqueline Street is Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And now we're not going to sing it this morning. I wanted to switch it up, but I didn't think of switching it until Friday, and that would not have been nice to Haley to do. So we're not going to sing it. But I am going to read the first verse because, friends, in the first verse of this song, we hear the truth of what we've been considering this morning. We hear the truth that we are to come to Jesus with our needs. We hear the truth of the invitation that Christ gives that all who come to him as they are. Listen, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Friends, hear and understand the gospel. Jesus, ready, stands to save. You do not need to bring anything other than your weakness. You don't have to bring anything other than your wounds, your sickness, or your sorrows. You do not need to be anything other than what you are. Come to Jesus, friends, because of who he is. He is the one who saves. He is ready. Friends, come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it shows us Christ. We thank you for how it shows us how we are to come to him. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who understand that we go to Christ because of who he is, not because of who we are. Help us to glorify him. Help us to rejoice in him and in his finished work. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.